Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would give us light from your Holy Spirit to love and cherish your word, that we may as well grow, increase in wisdom, all for the glory of your holy name, Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we approach the end of the Christmas season today, I'm reminded of six words, one sentence from my childhood that became to me a nemesis. These six words meant the end of cousin time during Christmas break and all the fun that we were having. Those six words were, "We really must be getting back." To which I wanted to reply to all the grown-ups in my family, "No, you don't. You're delusional." What can be more important than this? Like chores, work, boring. Why would you leave? This is the good stuff right here. Every year, Jewish families, they were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And for Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, that meant a 90-mile trek. Theirs was a 3-mile-an-hour world, so that would mean 3 to 4 days of travel. Then you add the duration of the Passover in Jerusalem that covered 7 days, and by the end of the festival, Joseph and Mary would have said some version to one another, "We really must be getting back to Nazareth." They would have traveled in a caravan, both for help for the travel, but also for protection in this multi-day return trip north. It would not have been easy for them to get organized for travel as well, because between 60,000 and 100,000 visitors would have descended on Jerusalem each Passover. Now, in Jerusalem, once the Passover ended at the end of the week, so once pilgrims had packed their caravans and they departed the holy city, conversations continued in the temple courtyard. That was the time, post-festival, when rabbis and teachers would gather their most enthusiastic students, and they would have conversations where they would volley questions back and forth between teacher and student, student to teacher. And this was training the students how to understand the inner meanings of scriptures. You see, it was here, in this courtyard of conversation on the boundary of the temple, that our Lord remained with while his family traveled north to Nazareth. So Joseph, Mary, relatives, and friends, they were returning home. They assumed that the boy Jesus was with them. But what we see in the story is the boy was already home when the caravan left for Nazareth. He's the embodiment of the psalm that we just sang moments ago, Psalm 84. "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Is it not the deep desire of every Christian mother and father that their child would love the Lord with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength? But what mother or father considers that their child's devotion to the Lord would actually exceed the affection they give to their family members, to their parents, themselves? What parent is prepared for a child who is more at home in the house of God than in the family home? Now, when we think of Jesus after his family departs, let's not think that Jesus was merely an absent-minded 12-year-old. He stayed in the temple for 3 days. 3 days after his family journeyed homeward. Now, separation for an hour or two, maybe that's absent-mindedness. Maybe if you miss a meal. But no 12-year-old is merely absent-minded after the sun sets, and he's not with his parents, far away from home. 3 days pass between the moment of Jesus' separation and his reunion with his parents in Jerusalem. And St. Luke gives no indication in these days that Jesus was ever alarmed. That's no small detail to this story. I think there we find actually a key to the meaning of the story. See, Jesus engages Scripture deeply as the most urgent thing. That is the most urgent pursuit of his life, and it begins in his early life. The most important thing, the most urgent thing, our Lord meditating on Scripture. We see him meditating because he is seated among teachers. He's asking questions. He offers answers. He astounds teachers with his understanding. In the temple, Christ is the embodiment of the great Torah Psalms. We just sang a Torah Psalm with the gospel song, a new one, Psalm 19, today. Think of the other Torah Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night." And then Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Now, Luke is silent on what Jesus discussed with the rabbis. What Luke wants us to see is our Lord's dedication to meditation on the Word. Jesus is not just simply hearing the public reading of Scripture and he replies, "Thanks be to God," after the reader says the word of the Lord. He wants so much more. He wants a deep engagement with the wisdom of God. And that activity, that deep engagement with the word, is what we call meditation. It's the desire to know, not just the basic or the surface sense of Scripture, but to know the inner meaning and discern what it means now. To discern what it means, not just for my ancestors, but for us, for today, for me. So whatever may have been the focus of our Lord's meditation with the rabbis, we need to note as well the encounter with his mother at their reunion in the temple. Note carefully here, the boy Jesus does not apologize to his mother. And when you hear Mary come to Jesus, it's like the sound of, like, "You're in trouble, boy," right? But the Lord does not apologize to his mother, nor does he speak a word of disrespect to her in his reply. After 3 full days of separation, note what Jesus says to Mary. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" When Jesus answered Mary concerning her great distress, she, with Joseph, they didn't understand what he was saying. And when Luke says in his gospel that someone doesn't understand Jesus, that's like a clue that we've come to the doorstep of a mystery about our Lord Jesus. And one of the best insights that I've ever heard to understand Luke's gospel as a whole is to note the occasions when our Lord Jesus speaks about something he must do. In some translations, the same Greek word for must also reads, "It was necessary," or "It is necessary." So must and necessary, in the words of our Lord in Luke's gospel, ought to be read as if they have bold letters. Now keep an eye on those words, must and necessary, through this year, because we're going to be journeying through Luke's gospel. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Another translation, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" This is the same boy who will say, as a grown man, who will say to Martha in her distracted serving, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and distracted and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." One thing is necessary. It's such an interesting response, Jesus' reply to Mary, especially when you consider it against the backdrop of Christmastide. "Did you not know?" After all that's happened, after the visitation of Gabriel, the archangel of God, after the shepherds came, after the Magi,
the prophecies that were spoken over the child by Simeon in this same temple? Do you not know? This child's heart burns for the presence of the Lord. His word is bread for this child. His soul treasures the wisdom of God like one who finds great spoil. There's another thing that Luke says about our Lord's childhood that causes us to struggle a bit. How can Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate, who is the wisdom of God, how can he increase in wisdom? As Luke says, I'm actually going to even thicken the problem a little bit more. The word for increase here, it means growth that comes with difficulty. It doesn't just mean neutral growth or natural growth. It literally means strenuous forward movement. This is a word, increase, that is often used to describe ships making progress against strong headwinds with storm-tossed waves. It's that kind of progress. Christ took on our human nature fully, and it means that he learns through not only experience, but he learns through struggle. To struggle does not mean necessarily that one is sinned. To struggle may mean that we are under a test, that we are facing temptation, and we are bringing our will into alignment with God's will. Look, our Lord struggled mightily in Gethsemane. He struggled in his desert temptation. He wins every test. He is faithful in every temptation. But Luke suggests to us, Jesus' increase in wisdom is not without strenuous effort either. He learned wisdom and obedience through struggle, through what he suffered. And yes, he astounds rabbis with his understanding, but it was because Christ the Lord learned to be single-minded. He must be in his Father's presence. He chose his Father from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. He struggled and yet was faithful to incorporate, literally to embody, every word of God into himself because he was ceaselessly meditating on the word of God, making sense of how Scripture would be embodied in his life. Now, mindful that we're pondering the meaning of this story from our Lord's childhood at the beginning of a new year, and many of us, we begin January with goals, plans, determination to make changes in our personal lives. Whatever may be on your mind there, I want to encourage you, bring those new year plans into today's gospel and ask this most essential question: what must you do? There are many things and many good things that we could do. But in 2025, what must you do as God leads you? Jesus said, I must be in my Father's house, must be in his presence. And the direct outcome of that was that he increased in wisdom. To ask it another way, in the coming year, how will you increase in wisdom? Wisdom does not come unless there is a deep engagement with Scripture. It's the fountain of wisdom. And that means meditation. A further thought about meditation, it's not just reading alone. It means wrestling with Scripture. It means struggling with the Word, but not giving up, but staying there. It means waiting in Scripture, in silence. It means that we may need to be patient, because Scripture is not always instantaneously rewarding. Meditating means that I seek the meaning of Scripture in church with the saint. It also means doing that in solitude on a daily basis. It means regularly bringing the questions of our lives into contact with the Word of God. Jesus is asking questions about Scripture. Bring your questions into the Word of God.
submit them to the Word of God,
even when you wish it said something different.
The famous scientist Richard Feynman, he believed that the sign of a genius was a person who knew the 12 topics that were most important for their existence, whether that applied to their professional or vocational life or their personal life. 12 questions. Not 20, not 40. We don't have enough time for that. He said 12. And he called these questions a person's 12 favorite problems, whether they were work-related or personal. 12 questions, plenty to occupy all the energy, talent, and efforts for one lifetime. I'm persuaded that there is a really good spiritual analog to Feynman's principle of 12 questions. Each of us have a set of questions that we carry with us that are core to your existence, to your experience. These are not just like interesting questions, things you find fascinating. What I'm talking about are burning questions, things for your existence. And so instead of Feynman's 12 questions, what I recommend is begin smaller. 5 questions, maybe even less. What are the 5 most recurring questions or problems or dilemmas that you carry in your heart? Those ones that have remained for years. Have you ever thought about that? It's a good time to consider. What are those? Whatever those questions may be, you must bring them to the Word of God, to the Father's house. I encourage you, take some time to pray. Listen to your heart. Write what those questions are. And then here's what I would commend to you to do with it. Hold them before the eyes of your heart as you read and as you reread Scripture. What's the first step of meditation? Rereading. Not just reading once, but rereading, reading slowly. Hold your questions in your heart as you read Scripture. You may even want to list this out, put it in your Bible, and I especially encourage you, listen to the Scriptures, speak to your questions, especially as you read the Psalms, as you read the Gospels. The boy Jesus asked questions to his teachers, and so we bring the most urgent questions of our existence to the Word of God. It may be that you have numerous questions of an intellectual nature. Sometimes, even though you have intellectual curiosity, that can become detours of speculation. Now's the time for focus. Who are you? Who's he called you to be in his house? You can't make sense of these questions apart from the wisdom of the Father's house, his church, the wisdom of his saints. We can't make sense apart of these things from his word. So we must ask the most central questions of our existence, seeking understanding in the Word of God. And when we give ourselves to this kind of meditation, we have a promise. It comes from this one story of our Lord's youth, that we will increase in wisdom. When we make our home, when our heart makes its home in his presence and in his word, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.